وَهِنُوا عَبَدُنَا إِلَوْهِنُوا أَلَّنُوا مَعَسَيْدِنَوْا كُنُنَا أَلَّنُوا مَعَسَيْدِنَوْا كُنُنِيُوا Shalom Aleichem, Baruchim Abayim. Welcome everyone as we begin our studies in Sefer Bereshit in the second parak, chapter 2 of Genesis. We're going to discuss, as we begin this chapter, a mention of the Holy Shabbat, the Sabbath, and then we're going to transport ourselves into the Garden of Eden. And we're going to be speaking mostly about the Garden of Eden, the creation of Eve, and all kinds of things which I have a quandary teaching this chapter, and I'm going to tell you why. I have a problem. When it comes to teaching chapter 1 of Genesis, we can understand within clarity of the original text itself, the scientific nature thereof. As it's going to become clear, chapter 2, as if you will, changes course on us. So much so that skeptical, non-religious, biblical, in quote, scholars try to claim that this was a section written by another author. We discount any such claims as having no foundation, and I believe that that can be accurately and scholarly shown. Nonetheless, we are still left here with a different narrative, which is taking us into a different direction. Now, if we remember we're dealing with the Hebraic mindset and not a Greco-Roman prose of rationality, we're not going to have a problem. We can understand the nature of this fluid movement from one form of description to another. But when you want to think in this rational, linear mindset, that is when you have a problem. And of course, it leads to all kinds of perversions of the original text and its meaning. Chapter 2 begins with some very famous psukim, very famous verses, which speak about the Sabbath. Now, technically speaking, the beginning of chapter 2 should have been the end of chapter 1. However, the present form and of division between chapters and verses is not of Judaic origin. You do not find it in the original Jewish versions of the Bible. It is actually of Christian origins. And why the Christian developers of chapters and verses chose to begin chapter 2 here with the Sabbath, which should have been the conclusion of chapter 1, I have no idea. But we will deal with the text as we have it before us. So therefore, and these are very, very famous verses. These three verses are actually recited in chant form every Friday night as part of the sanctification prayers that begin the Sabbath called the Kiddush, which we recite over the wine and then later, of course, the bread. Heaven and earth and all their hosts were finished. And God thus completed everything that He made. He finished all that He had done. He ceased to work on the seventh day from all that he had been doing, blessed the seventh day and declared it to be holy, for it was on this day that God ceased from all the work he had been creating, so that it will continue to function, as it says here. Now, the Sabbath is a very profound concept. And I might add, it is applicable for the B'nai Noach, and I will explain how. Of course, we know that in the Ten Commandments at Har Sinai, the fourth commandment is, Zachor et Yom HaShabbat L'Kaddesho. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And indeed, the laws of the Sabbath for Jewish observance are very, very detailed, meticulous, and extremely important. Indeed, when Jewish people come to observe the Sabbath, we do so for two specific reasons. One, remembrance of the going forth from Egypt, and two, remembrance of creation. Now, with regards to the B'nai Noach, the non-Jewish communities, of course they cannot observe a Sabbath within the same context and form as do the Jewish people in remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt, simply because the non-Jewish people were not there. And that is not part of their, if you will, collective memory or consciousness. And therefore, to try to tap into it from that point of view is cannot be done. Just there's nothing there to connect it to. And therefore, our sages have taught for a non-Jew to observe the Sabbath in Jewish form by observing the Jewish laws completely and comprehensively an incorrect and improper thing to do. And therefore, I want to say emphatically, any B'nai Noach who wishes to honor the Sabbath may do so, but they should not endeavor to do so in a form similar to Judaic practice or origins. However, a non-Jew may by all means respect or honor the Sabbath day as a remembrance of creation. They may have it as their day off from work, a day of rest, a day of family, a day of study, a day of contemplation. But all of the meticulous observances of Jewish law with regards to the specific forbidden acts as outlined in Halakha, Jewish law, are not applicable to the B'nai Noach, and they should not be pursued, studied, or in any ways be involved with. But now, let's understand the universal applications of a Sabbath day. What is a Sabbath all about? The underlying character of a Sabbath is rather simple. Who is in charge of the universe? When you and I raise my hand and say, well, look, I'm in charge here. I'm in charge of my own destiny. I'm in charge of my own fate. This is the contradiction of the Sabbath. We are taught, 6 days you shall work, and the Sabbath you shall rest. We are obligated by natural law, all the more so, the hand of God, to go out into the world, make a living, do what we have to do, and make our world, our environment, and our lives better. But at the same time, we must always remember, underlying all of our efforts, no matter how great or small, is the higher and yet invisible hand of our Creator, who guides all things. As we learned in the mechanics of creation in our previous lessons, God has placed man as a very much integral part of the natural world. And as such, we are subject to natural forces. Obviously, the greatest are life and death. We must recognize, therefore, that as much as we are involved in the shaping and molding of our own destinies, we must take a time out and separate from that to contemplate, think about, to appreciate that there is a higher hand. And that is the true underlying meaning of a Sabbath. That we are still part of the world, still part of God's creation, and not separate from it. And therefore, the Jew observes this through a specific, rigorous, meticulous set of observances. The non-Jew honors this, not through observance by what you do, but rather just by respecting it, and, if you will, being in the moment of the Sabbath. I will always encourage non-Jewish people to remember and honor the Sabbath. According to Jewish law, we don't watch television. We don't involve ourselves with anything electrical. We don't even answer the phones, as you know, unless, God forbid, it's an emergency. You know, for the non-Jew who's not obligated by these manners, to take a day off, to turn off the TVs, turn off the music, and to just relax with the family. Maybe go take a drive somewhere, have a picnic, and enjoy the great outdoors. Driving, of course, would be forbidden for the Jewish person, but not for the B'nai Noach. To make this, which is the seventh day, a special day for Hashem. It is a beautiful and blessed experience, which all should endeavor and make efforts to embrace and to experience. On that note now, we have to change directions. Chapter 2 continues and speaks of what's called the chronicles of the heavens and the earth when they were created on the day God completed the heavens and the earth. Actually, it says the earth and the heavens. The land is mentioned before the heavens here. complete opposite, as that was mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. But here, we have the introduction of something that did not exist in chapter 1. We have here in chapter 2 the first mention of the holy name of Hashem, Yud Ke Vav Ke. This is the Lord God, if you will. Genesis 1 just spoke about the force of nature concealed in the name Elohim. Now we have the name Hashem. And it's this name of Hashem, this alternate telling of creation, is now going to come into play. Now this is a very radical departure. As I mentioned to you, according to Hebraic thinking, this is not a contradiction from chapter 1, but if you will, itself a commentary to, or a deeper level than, chapter 1. It's almost like taking a step backward and saying, okay, now that we've shared this, let's go into the story a little deeper. And that's exactly what we're doing. This is the day that Yud-Ke Vav-Ke Hashem Elohim made the land and the heavens. Notice the opposite is mentioned when Elohim did. Because came first, the land or the sky. We discussed that in our previous classes, how we have to understand that necessarily metaphorically as opposed to physically. Now, let's read on. All the wild shrubs did not yet exist on the earth, and all the wild plants had not yet sprouted. This was because God had not brought rain onto the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. A mist rose up from the earth, and it watered the entire surface of the ground. Now, I thought plant life was created way back when. Way back when. Day 3, we spoke about the generation of shrubbery. And here you're telling me it's not even there? What day are we talking about here? God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. And man thus became a living creature. Wait, that's day 6. Well, what's going on here? What happened in the middle here? It sounds like that the shrubbery hasn't come out, but it said it was created on day 3, and here we are with man who was created on day 6. What's going on? Some have postulated that the creation stories here actually speak of two different creations of man. The Adam that we know, and a pre-Adamic that we do not know. Now that is not, shall we say, a majority view held by many of the biblical sages. But nonetheless, it is there. In all due respect, to give any kind of semblance of meaning to this chapter, the creation of man, the Garden of Eden, I am obligated, that's a correct word to use here, to go into the most ancient of biblical teachings by, if you will, Torah scholars written for Torah scholars. And I say that to exclude such works as the original Greek translation of the Bible called the Septuagint. And I also use this to exclude the writings and renditions of Josephus. Both of these were written for non-Jewish audiences and therefore had certain embellishments in them to, shall we say, direct the meaning of the teachings. But the oldest biblical commentary I believe that we have is the Aramaic translation, I've mentioned this to you before, of Yonatan ben Uziel, who was a sage who lived in the days of the temple, who wrote an Aramaic translation of the Torah, and included within his translation, if you will, a basic running commentary. And it is the oldest, as I said, Torah scholarly understanding of the Torah, written for Torah scholars. And he brings to us a tremendous amount of information, which is of great value in understanding this text, and in all due respect, in order to understand certain other issues, we have to delve into as ancient Jewish legends. The Hebrew word is midrash or agadata, which help us, if you will, fill in some of the blanks here in this story, And I believe that by putting these pieces together, we can walk away from this chapter with an understanding of its meaning, to which you can question, challenge, and say, well, is this the true meaning, the right meaning? And again, I respond, remember, in the Jewish point of view, there is no absolute one way to exclude all others. There are many ways. And I can only bring this to our understanding as best as I, the author, the teacher here, can do so myself. With regards to the creation of Adam, I must take us into some of the deeper, more mystical teachings of Judaism referred to as the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah is referred to as Jewish mysticism. Secular scholars try to claim that Jewish mysticism developed in the 12th century in Europe, but anybody who is a true scholar of Judaism recognizes just how sheerly foolish such stupid views are, in light of the fact that we have a biblical mystical tradition, clear mystical references in the Qumranic literature, Talmudic literature, and things that predated Judaism in Europe by over 1,000 years. We have to be honest as scholars here. Going back into these ancient traditions, we are given a profound teaching that with regards to the creation of Adam, he was not originally created as a physical human being on the face of this earth. And that indeed, the story of the Garden of Eden actually is, if you will, a more of a spiritual rendition of the story as opposed to a physical one. Now that would help us understand some of what apparently is contradictory between the second chapter and the first, and apparently is indicated by the existence of God's name Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, which was absent in chapter 1. That indeed, according to the Hebraic method, chapter 1 was dealing with the external aspect of things, and chapter 2, the spiritual, which would also help us understand what it says here in verse 4, where it says that God created, as it says here, the earth and the heavens. That chapter 1 deals with the creation of the earth, the physical, and this now chapter 2 is a reference to the spiritual. So everything seems to fit into its place when we understand this properly. But before we begin to discuss the events of the Garden of Eden, let us initially discuss its location. The location of the Garden of Eden has been a source of inquiry for thousands of years. People have been looking for the Garden of Eden literally since the biblical story first became known to the masses. Our sages say that Alexander the Great, in his journeys eastwards towards India, came to the gates of the Garden of Eden. Our sages also state that Abraham purchased a cave in Machpelah for the burial of his wife Sarah because he discovered that that cave was the entranceway to the Garden of Eden. We have alleged historical references placing the Garden of Eden somewhere in modern-day Iraq, somewhere in modern-day Turkey. So therefore, the entranceway to the Garden of Eden is in Hebron, in the cave of Machpelah. Its location, according to some, is either in the north in Turkey or in the east in Iraq. And Alexander the Great made it all the way to the gates in India. Gee, this garden is a pretty big place to cover pretty much half of the populated world. How then could we miss it? As we will proceed, the garden is going to be given some type of a location with the description of specific rivers. We'll discuss the rivers as we move on. But with regards to the location physically upon the face of the earth, we have a geography which covers literally almost 10,000 miles. Where could it possibly be? if you're looking for the Garden of Eden as a physical location on the face of the earth, you might be sorely disappointed to learn that it was never here on the face of the earth, that it is actually in another place. And this enables us to understand how, when the plants were propagating on day three of creation, here in this place, the wild shrubs did not yet exist, and the wild plants had not yet sprouted, and that a mist arose and there was no rain. And that God formed man out of the dust of this ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and became a living creature. And then it says God planted a garden in Eden. Not the garden of Eden, but the garden in Eden. This is a very important and significant difference. Eden is a very large place. The garden is only a small section therein. It's kind of like saying you live in a specific neighborhood of a city. The neighborhood is only a part of the city, and the city is independent of the neighborhood. The garden exists in Eden, to the east. East of what is never stated. It says that he placed man that he had formed, and God made grow out of the ground every tree that is pleasant to look and good to eat, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is never really stated where it is in the garden. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Notice it flowed out of Eden into the garden. The river, one river. One river flows from Eden into the garden. And from there, it's divided into four major rivers. The first is the Pishon, surrounds the land of the Havilah, where the gold is found. The gold of that land is especially good. And also there are found pearls and precious stones. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It surrounds the land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows to the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Pishon is identified by, again, Yonatan ben Uziel, as a river in India, surrounding India. We might refer to that by definition as the Ganges. The Gihon, says here, goes through the land of Cush. That is interpreted to be the Nile. The third river, which they translate here, is the Tigris. And the fourth is the Euphrates. Both of those in the Middle East, in and around what today is called Iraq. Now, let's do a little geography. One river flows into four major rivers. The Tigris and Euphrates. The river in India, and the Tigris, the Euphrates, the Nile, and what is it called again? I forgot the name of the river in India. There, forgive me. Are all of these rivers? Is there any physical place on the face of the earth where in which these four can be said to have a similar source from where they all come from? And the answer is clearly no. There is no way on the earth that we can go by these definitions and show that these rivers come from any source. You have the Tigris and Euphrates. They can be shown to have a source. You can look at the great Ganges in India. Maybe, somehow, being that there is a connection in the landmass, you can claim that there is some type of connection. But the Nile is all the way over in Egypt, flowing in from the Mediterranean. There's no connection. And therefore, to try to interpret this as having any kind of a physical location on the face of the earth, you're destined and doomed, because it just doesn't exist. Where then are these rivers? Where do they flow from? Here I must take you into a very profound teaching of our sages. The underlying meaning of the entranceway to the Garden of Eden being in a cave in Machpelah in modern-day Hebron. And the meaning of Alexander coming to the gates, someplace in faraway India. Our rabbis teach a very profound and radical teaching. And that is that inside of planet Earth, there exists large, cavernous hollows wherein which exist civilizations, races of beings. This is called inner Earth. Judaism is not the only one to express a belief in the existence of inner Earth. There are numerous other sources for this material throughout world history. Native American beliefs, specifically of the Hopi Indians, believe that they originated in inner Earth and came to the surface of the world. You can do internet searches and find numerous articles about the existences of underground civilizations. Allegedly, there are even entranceways at both the North and South Poles wherein which one can enter into this inner domain. There are those who believe and claim that when Admiral Byrd made his flight over the North Pole back in the 1920s, I believe, that he accidentally flew into inner Earth and reported seeing things. And these reports are to be found in the public. According to ancient Jewish legend, the Garden of Eden exists in inner Earth, the actual center of the planet, directly underneath the Holy Land of Israel, specifically underneath the city of Hebron. And that under this cave of Machpelah, the place that Abraham purchased as a burial place for Sarah and later for himself and later for Isaac and Rebekah and later for Jacob and Leah, that there is a doorway, passageway. Is it a descent through a labyrinth of caves or not? I don't know. I've never been there personally. But somehow, somewhere, there is a connection from above to below. And that this inner place was the Garden of Eden. And that in this land below called Eden, there was a garden. And it was here that Adam was originally created, along with Eve. And it was here that Cain and Abel were born. And it was here that Adam was cast out. Yes, Cain and Abel were actually born there, supposedly. And then everybody was cast out. How these details work out, we'll discuss when we get to it. But this is what the ancient legends say. That Adam originally came from inner Earth. Now, an interesting point that we discuss here about Adam. A point that is made by Yonatan ben Uziel. When it says that God took of the clay of the earth, it says that God took three types of clay. Red clay, brown clay, and white clay. And from that made man. An interesting point we can ask. Looking at the different races of people today, we call ourselves white and black and brown and yellow. These colors are so nonsensical and divisive. There's no such thing as a white man or black man or a brown man. We have different pigmentations of the skin, maybe different styles and shapes of hair or eye color. Ultimately and inevitably, what was the original, if you will, pigmentation of Adam? Well, he was a white man. We all know that. No, we don't know that at all. And indeed, the Bible is clearly saying that that is not the case. Adam was definitely not Caucasian. The Hebrew word Adam is related to the Hebrew word Edom, or Adama, which means red earth. The original pigmentation, race if you will, of Adam, he was a red man. Similar to the coloring of the Native Americans. just like the Native Americans claim that they came from inner earth. So in the Judaic traditions, we claim that Adam came from inner earth. I truly wonder if here's a connection here or not. Maybe when Mashiach comes and revelations can be made beyond what our present understandings can ascertain, we'll know. Until then, all we can do is point to issues and raise interesting questions. But according to the ancient legends, Adam was created in this place of inner earth, and that his original form was not limited as a present human being is. We say that his original physical stature was far greater than it is today. That the nature of his body was not, as we know, subject to death as our physical genetical form is today. He existed in a completely different structure and form than what we know today as human. Now, he still looked human. But our rabbis make a very curious statement that said that Adam stood mea amot high, which is approximately 150 feet tall. That Adam was an original giant. Now, we can say, well, that's meant to be taken metaphorically or symbolically. And I would tend to agree if we did not find ancient archaeological evidence which indicates that in certain places of the world there existed a race of giants who measured somewhat based upon the archaeological artifacts left over, being somewhere between 100 and 150 feet tall. Curious. Bizarre, mysterious. But these are the stories and the legends. True or false, right or wrong, all I can say is that this second chapter, by the introduction of the holy name of Hashem, is taking us again into the spiritual understanding of things outside of the physical, is taking us into a completely different realm of understanding and very possibly and clearly a different realm of being, of place as well. And that the reference here to the lands of Cush or Assyria or the Euphrates and the Tigris, this land where gold is found, this in itself is indicative of something. How come the rivers are not mentioned to flow around an area where oil is found? Is not oil today one of the most valuable commodities? How come no reference is made to oil? The answer should be obvious, because at the time of the writing here, oil was nothing more than a big black hole in the ground. It had no value. Its technological applications were unknown, and therefore the value of oil in those days was insignificant. You would not have mentioned it. But yet, mention is made of gold, pearls, and precious stones. This is obviously mentioned because of its value. The concept of the value had to come before the mention of it, or otherwise, why mention it? So here we have an indication already of, if you will, an economic interest prior to the existence of anything else, which clearly is indicating to us something happened before this, which we are not privy to. Something happened that made gold to be considered valuable. Or otherwise, why on earth would we be mentioning it as being good gold? Who cares? Obviously, there's a reason to care, and the text doesn't teach us this. Two trees in the middle of the garden. Tree of life, tree of knowledge. God took the man and placed him in the garden to work it and watch it. Gave him the commandment, says you may definitely eat from every tree of the garden, including the tree of life. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, do not eat, because on the day you eat, you will definitely die. Does God say, I will punish you, or I will kill you? No. Just says, if you eat it, you will die. Similar to if I said to you, you can go out into the garden that I have planted in my back. I have a whole bunch of herbs planted there. You can eat my tomatoes. You can eat my lettuce. You can eat my vegetables. But I have over there in the corner a hemlock plant. I really, really want to tell you, don't eat of that, because if you eat that, you're going to die. And if you choose to eat it, whose fault is that? Am I punishing you because you ate it? No. It is indicative within the nature of things. Now, as we know, as we will learn in the next chapter, the fall of man is because he ate of this tree, and he did indeed die. But the death of Adam does not happen for another 930 years. So the definition of this death is not necessarily a physical one, but is interpreted by the sages of Torah mysticism, a spiritual one. And this is a very profound point that we must just right now make a note of, because we'll discuss it when we get into the fall. But prior to that, let's understand more about the nature of Adam. God said it's not good for man to be alone. Alone? Gee, I thought it was created male and female. How did it get to all of a sudden be alone? Are we telling a retelling of the story, or are we telling a different story? Good question. I'll make a compatible helper for him. It says here, God formed every wild beast and every bird of the heaven out of the ground. Gee, I thought that happened on day 5. Again, we're getting the impression that Adam was here beforehand. Again, why people are under the impression that there was an Adam before and an Adam later, and only the two were merged together. Now I'll explain to you a little interesting something. Our rabbis teach that the angels above were created on day 2 of creation. We speak about the upper waters, that's when the angels were created. And then, of course, we have day 3, day 4, day 5, the days in which life on earth continued in the creation process. The original Adamic soul, the highest level of soul, according to some, was actually from this earlier time, and then later was placed in the physical body of man, created on day 6, that the soul came first and the body came later. Now that is a way of coming to understanding this, but again, we are understanding this in a different form of the spiritual aspect of things as it happened in inner earth. And we're talking about the man created in the image of Yud Ke Vav Ke, as opposed to in the image of Elohim. And an interesting point that I failed to mention previously was where it said that God formed man. In the original Hebrew, the word for form, forming man, is written with an extra letter. The word yetzer, which means to form, is written with 2-letter yuds, which is peculiar, weird. It's a grammatical mistake. But yet, this is the correct form of that word in that place. The indication by the 2-letter yuds is to signify a double nature within man, the spiritual, the physical, the part that corresponds to the name Yud-Ke-Vav-Ke, and the part that corresponds to the name Elohim, the physical and the spiritual. And that this is the man who is now manifest in inner earth, not the man who is upon the face of the earth. God decides he's going to form every wild beast and every bird of heaven out of the ground. He now brought them to man to see what he would name each one. And what man called each living creature would remain its name. The man named every livestock animal and bird of the sky, as well as all the wild beasts. Now, what's the big deal about naming something? Let's, you and I, go and get some clay from the store. We're going to go make a form, and I said, let's call this something. What should we call it? We can call it anything we want. Okay, let's call it an Ishkabibble. And we'll call another shape a Baba Lupa. We make up names. Isn't that how Adam named the animals? The answer is absolutely not. Our rabbis state that Adam, before the fall, had such a high level of what we call spirituality that the words our sages used to describe it is he could see from one end of the world to the other. What this means is that Adam, before the fall, prior to there being this concept of death, did not have a distinction and division in his mind between what we today call the conscious and the unconscious, the division between the physical and the spiritual. And that, comparatively speaking, if the smartest man on earth has an IQ of, say, 200, Adam would have had an IQ of over 2,000. That level of knowledge and awareness of the true nature of the universe, physical and spiritual, seen and unseen, is totally beyond what we can possibly imagine today. We say that God formed the creatures of the earth and brought them to Adam. Now, how does God create things? Well, we remember way back from chapter 1, God spoke, let there be, and there was. What does God speak? Words. What are words made up of? Letters. What are letters? Energies. Energies of sound. Kind of like what's written, or believed today, in the superstring theory, that the most smallest and fundamental of all subatomic structures are these little vibrating strings of energy. These are the letters. Meditation and chanting upon the Hebrew letters has always been the foundation of prophetic mysticism that would enable the prophets, through their chants and songs of these sounds, to expand their minds to the point of reaching out and touching the spirit of prophecy. So therefore, this naming of the animals wasn't just a benign work upon Adam's part. It was actually a test of his wisdom. That Adam could look into the nature of each and every created being and recognize the fundamental foundations of each and everything. In essence, he could look at anything just by looking at it and read it to you, if you will, automatically, its entire DNA code. He could tell you exactly, oh, this is this and this is that. What we say in our Hebraic language, he could tell you what letters they were made up of. This is what it says. He called them by their names. He would be able to look at a dog, for example, and recognize that it emanated its source from the letter Kaf, as it flows into the letter Lamed, and then congeals and concludes with the letter Bet, forming the Hebrew word Kelev, which is dog. And of course, he could do this at a very profound and deep level. He was able to distinguish between the male and female of the species and call each by their name. And within the context of this all, Adam expressed his wisdom. But the text says, but the man did not find a helper who was compatible for him. An interesting thing that God brought all of the creatures in creation before him to see who he could be balanced against. And Adam recognized that each creature had its male and female balance, as it was in creation. There was only one other creature in creation that did not have its companion. And this is a creature who we're going to learn much about in the next chapter. This is a creature called the Nachash, the serpent. We'll talk much more about the serpent as we go into chapter 3. But a point here says, God then made a man fall into a deep state of unconsciousness, and he slept, took one of his ribs, closed the flesh in its place. God built the rib from the man and made it into a woman. And he brought her to the man. He said, now this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, but she was taken from man. Now, there's a very interesting choice of language here, where he says, this time, this is my bone, and this is my flesh. This time it is my bone. This time it is my flesh. The implication is that there was previous time? Was there a previous mate? Jewish legend, referring back to Genesis chapter 1, states that Adam originally was created male and female in an equal balanced relationship with his original first mate. And that she, following, if you will, a previous cycle or pattern, rebelled against Adam and left him. And she became what's called the mother of the female demons. And her name is called Lilith. And this is a legend. It's spoken of in numerous Jewish circles. It has a very ancient source to it, based upon, again, the peculiar choice of language in the biblical texts. And demonology is a reality in Judaic teachings. The realities of these entities are very well known many of whom have an inner earth connection and relationship. But we don't need to digress and get into that at this time. What we want to focus is the creation of Eve, Chava, the mother of life. Prior to her, Adam was alone. And now God puts him to sleep and takes from a rib. Now, we said Adam's 150 feet tall. He's not even physical in the way we understand physical. Then obviously we must recognize that the taking of a rib is a metaphor. We can look into the human anatomy. We don't find a missing rib anywhere. We don't find a woman coming from that type of DNA. So obviously this is a symbolic reference to state that she comes from his very deepest essence. That the woman is a reflection from within the man and a part of him. So much so that our rabbis have always been emphatic that whenever we use the term man, mankind, we are making an overall reference to both male and female. So whenever we say strive to be a man, includes the female of the species as it does a male of the species. A female is as much a man as is the male. Or both of them would not be as much a man as one another. This is here a very profound secret. Because biologically we know the difference between a fetus growing into a male or female is only the difference, I believe, of one chromosome. Psychologically speaking, the male or female aspect of personality becomes prominent, where in which the opposite personality lies dormant in what is referred to psychologically as the anima or the animus within the personality. And indeed, we are taught the reason and purpose behind marriage is that by the joining of male and female together, men, male and female, both learn to access and integrate the dormant and hidden aspect of personality within the other. So by being married, a man learns about his inner female nature from the woman. And the woman learns of her inner masculine nature from her man. And this is the secret here of the relationship of Adam and Eve, man and wife, for us today. To recognize that we are truly one. But now listen to the next verse. The man and his wife, a man shall therefore leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Aren't we of the impression that a woman leaves her family and joins the man, and then together they become a family under the rulership, lordship of the man? Isn't that what chapter 3 teaches us? Well, yes, it does. But that, as we will learn, is as a result of the fall. That initially, it was the man who went after the woman, who would leave his family and join his wife. Coming one flesh, that's simple. But actually, it should be one soul. So initially, the true psychological way was the man would go after his wife. And we see that today in courtship. A man pursues his wife. But yet, our Western society, actually it's not just Western, our chauvinist society in whatever form, places the man in dominance and the woman in subservience. Now as we said, that is a result of the fall, but the original nature of the male-female relationship we still recognize and see in most successful marriages today, where in which the man, even though he is the true head of the house, the breadwinner, the one who goes out and takes care of things, nonetheless, his heart is firmly secure in the hands of his wife. And it is she who truly controls the home. And when a man listens to the advice and counsel of his wife, who by her experience is a truly wise and God-fearing human being, this is how you have peace in the home and the secret of a successful marriage. where in which the man tries to rule over the woman, you will not have success. Indeed, our Talmudic sages stated that the woman will truly have the influence over the man, emotionally speaking, and when that is true, you will have a successful house. There's actually a story given that states of a righteous man and a righteous woman. The righteous man married a wicked woman and she made him wicked. Whereas the righteous woman married a wicked man and she made him righteous. The power is therefore always in the hands of the woman. And truly anybody who's ever involved in marriage counseling does recognize this. When the woman is truly loving, giving, tender, and caring, she will make her man do anything. But if she acts like a witch, and she acts in ways that grind up her husband's soul, they will have a miserable house. That's just the nature of things. The chapter ends with a curious statement that the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not embarrassed. They were not embarrassed of their nakedness. Now, in all due respect, you have men and women today who are not embarrassed of their nakedness. Why would this be an interest? Men and women, when they're married, are not embarrassed of their nakedness at all. The nakedness that is being referred to here is not necessarily just physical. It is spiritual. They were raw. They were in the most fundamental form. Adam and Eve were not created as completed beings. They weren't created as ancient sages. They were created what we would refer to today as adolescence. They were not in a position of completion. They were in a position of or process of growth. And that is their nakedness. And there was nothing to be ashamed of, because they recognized their place and had no problem with it, accepted it, lived with it, embraced it. And that was the true secret of their relationship. That male and female, integrating opposites, were placed in this idyllic place called a garden. Remember, it says God planted the garden. It wasn't there originally. In a place called Eden in the east. This was the original location, the nest, from which the entire story and scenario is now going to occur. There is so much in Jewish legend spoken of here that is so different from how we can understand things physically. And again, if we recognize the nature of Semitic metaphor, Hebraic thinking, then these legends, as I describe them, as we've discussed here, take on a life of their own, become real. Because indeed, as Moses is telling these stories, Moses, clearly a man of intelligence, education and wisdom. Remember, prior to becoming a Jewish prophet, he was a prince of Egypt. He was very well aware of the ways of the world and the natures of mythologies, histories, and beliefs. He is dictating these words by the hand of God, or word of God, if you will. But of course, he would have asked himself, well, what does this mean and what does that mean, as he wrote the words? Obviously, he had knowledge and insights. That which is brought down in Hebraic tradition by our sages and rabbis. That which others, not of this tradition, not of this connection, would totally misunderstand. And therefore knowledge of a giant Adam, an inner earth, an inner Garden of Eden, are completely consistent within the Hebraic knowledge and tradition. And as we have seen through the small examples I've given, not limited to Judaic knowledge, but found everywhere else as well, which kind of adds an aura to their legitimacy. So on this note, God be willing, we conclude our second chapter. God be willing, we will proceed into the third chapter with a very curious continuation of this story.
Baruch Adonai Leolam. Amen.